if you've been here for a little while, especially when I first started at Grace, I had a lot of microphone problems. But today, I did not break the microphone. As you know, I've been having my confirmation students read scripture over the last several weeks, and we're going to be continuing with that. I had them sign up for weeks, and I didn't have anybody signed up for today, but Brighton graciously volunteered to read today's passage, and I'm going to invite him to come forward and read. He's going to be reading from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34.
Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned with the synagogue, with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, What does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know that this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, to the unknown God, what therefore you worship as unknown. This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath in everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of our own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed in it. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among those were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them.
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we dive into your word this morning, we pray that you'd be meeting us here, that you'd be opening us up to what you have to teach us, that you would be allowing us new depths of understanding of your word and of your love. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you. We thank you for what you are doing here at Grace and in Ottawa around us. We pray that you would continue to open up our eyes to see the wonders of everything that you're doing, the power of your Spirit moving. And we pray that you would continue to use us to build the kingdom. And we pray this in your Son's holy name. Amen. So we are picking up here with Paul. Paul has left Berea, and as he has left Berea, he has left Silas and Timothy behind, and he has now made the 200-mile trip to Athens. Athens was the intellectual center of the world. Even though that Paul arrived 400 years after the golden age of Pericles, so this is after, you know, some of the great thought of Athens had come out. And yet Athens was still very much the intellectual center. Scholars, philosophers, big brains from all over the known world would gather in Athens and live there. They would spend all of their time really talking about philosophy and, you know, the meaning of life and existence in the world around them. Paul, he describes Athens as being a city of idols. And really, it was to the extent that the idols outpopulated the people in about 3-1. So there would have been about 10,000 people living in Athens, but there was some 30,000 statues, idols throughout the city of gold, silver, bronze, all different types of idols, figures, or altars. And every idol demonstrated the Athenians' hunger for God, for something, something greater than themselves. But it also testified to their spiritual emptiness. 30,000 idols, 30,000 gods, and they were still missing out on the one true God. And it says Paul's spirit was provoked, that he was moved to do something about this. You know, almost like a righteous anger within him. That he's so frustrated, you know, by these Athenians, you know, just wandering around blindly, obviously grasping for something, but looking in all the wrong places. And really, as believers, our hearts, you know, should break as we look at the world around us. That we should be filled with compassion. That we should care when we see the world around us stumbling or grasping for something more, but they're just grasping at nothingness. I mean, that should affect us. Affect us in such a way that we seek to make a difference, just like Paul here is seeking to make a difference. And really, I think that maybe what you will see as we look at the Athenians, they're not so different than maybe the world that we see around us. But Paul began speaking. He began speaking to really anyone that would listen. Anyone who was willing to listen to Paul, he began speaking to. And there was three types of people that he encountered. First, the religious people, the Jews or devout people, those who were not Jewish ethnically but had become part of the faith. The street variety pagans, you know, your common citizen that worshiped at, you know, a variety of altars or idols or false gods. And then there was the philosophers, two groups of them, two main groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And those two, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they represented really the general dueling philosophies of the day. What, you know, people would look to in terms of great thought, so to speak. So the Epicureans, they believed that everything happens by chance, that at the end of life, that was it, that there wasn't any afterlife, that was just, it was just death and then nothingness. And because of that, because there was no afterlife, they said that the best purpose of their life was to enjoy it. to find as much joy here and now as they could. And their philosophy was that the best way to enjoy life was to have a simple life without complications or too much stress. And so they sought to live that way. Really, in essence, they were practical agnostics. They believed that there could be some type of God out there, but if there was a God or gods, that they cared very little about the world and had really no interaction with it. The Stoics were pantheists, or they believed in a multitude of gods, that there was a large number of them. And really, to the extent that everything was viewed as being God, or some aspect of God, a God existed in really everything that you could see or couldn't see. And it wasn't just one God, it was the multitude of gods. And so maybe in that tree over there was a God, or in me there is a God, or in this stone, or this, you know, piece of furniture, you could find God. And they believed that anything that happened, whatever happened, was a result of destiny, that it was destined to happen. And so they kind of sought to live these detached, apathetic lives, where they, you know, we can't care too much about what's happening to us, you know, good or bad, because that's simply just destiny or the will of this multitude of gods around us, and we're really out of control of it, so let's just not care. So these two groups representing dueling philosophies of this pagan alternatives to dealing really with the human plight apart from God. And if you think about those two philosophies, I think that if you begin thinking about the world around us today, that a lot of the prevailing thought is not too distant from that way of thinking. You know, that maybe there's a God, but if there's a God, he doesn't care about me. Or the idea of finding God really in a variety of places, in new and brand new places, and in a way that, you know, affects me. And so Paul is speaking to really anybody who would listen to him. And the crowds are responding, and they call him a babbler. Or really the root of this word babbler is a seed picker. And it comes from the image of a bird pecking at seeds or picking up seeds. And it came to mean a person who is peddling others' ideas and presenting them as their own without really fully understanding them. And so this is what they're accusing Paul of, as being somebody who is, you know, selling or presenting someone else's ideas or philosophy or religious beliefs as their own without fully understanding them. Which really kind of funny is that this is exactly what the Athenians were. They were babblers. They were seed pickers. They were picking at really anything that was popular, anything that was nouveau, anything that was, you know, in fashion for them to believe. That's what they picked up, and they adopted it as their own without really ever fully understanding it. And this is what Paul is going to get there in just a minute. But, you know, Athens was full of people who were seeking out whatever was popular, whatever was dazzling, whatever, you know, was new, sensational, the whims of the hour, whatever was in fashion in terms of thinking. But Paul sparked the interest of the crowds enough that they decided to bring him before the Areopagus. And the Areopagus is, you know, this gathering of, you know, the wisest of the wise, the philosophers of philosophers, the Council of Ares, you know, where people would gather the great minds of the day to discuss all of these new and prevailing philosophies, you know, to kind of bounce back and forth and, you know, philosophical conversation and debate. And so whenever there was, you know, a new idea that was deemed of significance, that maybe this has some type of substance, they would bring a person before them so that they could hear it and then discuss and debate it. And so they bring Paul in front of this crowd. Can you imagine? Paul. You know, he's been called the greatest evangelist. You know, this spirit-filled man. He wrote, you know, the majority of the New Testament. Arguably, you know, this giant, you know, hero of the faith. But he's standing there alone. You know, he left his friends behind in Berea. He's come to Athens alone. And he's standing there in front of some of the smartest people in the world. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that would feel like? I mean, that's an intimidating thought. To be standing somewhere, you know, like that. You know, I played Little League baseball as a kid. You know, so I have a general idea how the game works. You know, I could catch a ball. I could probably hit a ball. But it's probably, I mean, like, it would be pretty intimidating if somebody would have dropped me, you know, like in the middle of a Royals game and expect me to play. And I imagine this is kind of how Paul is feeling. You know, who am I to be dropped in this? But Paul, I mean, he steps up. And he delivers really this masterpiece of communication as he responds to this pressure. Really, it was nothing short of brilliant. Paul, you know, he's moved by the Spirit. He's filled with this, you know, righteous energy. He is, filled, ordained, commissioned by the Holy Spirit to be there. Divinely empowered. But his first statement to them is that of compliment. The first things out of his mouth are complimentary. I can see in every way that you are very religious. It's a genuine, true compliment. And that's where Paul begins. He attempts to meet them where they are, to begin to find a sense of common ground. You know, we're in this together. And in that sense of, you know, finding common ground, he talks about all of the altars around the city and how that there he saw this one that's to an unknown God. And he says, you show up and you begin to worship this unknown God. Let me tell you who he is. Let me tell you who this unknown God is that you're worshiping. And he's pointing directly to the problem. And that these Athenians, you know, they know everything. You know, every thought, not just religious thought, not just philosophy, but every ounce of wisdom and knowledge and education has made its way into Athens. It's been presented in the Areopagus. I mean, this is they know everything. Except the one true God. That one thing they did not know. But Paul seeks to build a bridge between him and his listeners. And so he begins speaking first of things that they know and understand, finding that place of common ground. And then he begins to deliver the truth. First about God, and then themselves. And something that we find is that as we study God or we learn more about God, it always helps us to better understand ourselves. You know, these groups of Athenians, you know, all of the prevailing thoughts of the day, but there was still a general sense of confusion. And really, a not knowing or understanding fully who they were. And Paul is saying, let me tell you the truth of who God is, and you will better understand who you are. And he begins with the fundamental truth that God was and is the creator, that there was one God who created everything that is, including you. That God created not just the universe, but you. And that it wasn't some cosmic chance that you're here today, but God designed you special. That he has a plan and a purpose for you. I mean, he's challenging some of the fundamentals of their theology. You know, that there's one God. And that that one God cares very much about his creation. And that he cares very much about you. Paul presents God as being a life giver. Not only is he the creator of all, but he is the one who breathed life into all. He is the motivator, the purposer, the reason why we exist, what we should aspire to worship. That is, we respond out of thankfulness for the life that has been given to us, the good and the bad. We respond in worship to the one true creator. There is one God, creator, life giver, and he seeks us out. That he desires a relationship with us, a personal, intimate, one-on-one type of relationship with us. Knowing that we are specially created by God. For the Athenians to know and understand that they were specially created by God, it gives dignity. It shows that you're worth something, that you're more than just a cosmic accident, that it's more than just being there by chance, but it provides you with dignity and purpose. And because we were created special, because God's craftsmanship is written all across us, the right response is to worship one God. That God who created you, who loves you, who wants to be in relationship with you. We are created in his image. We are designed to look like him. Not just physically, or not even physically, but in our really our innermost being. That God, that we are, can be creative like God. We are compassionate like God. We are loving like God. The list goes on. That, and because we are created in his image, it is insulting to us and to God to make idols of his image. How can you depict all of who God is in a statue? How can you depict all of who we are in a painting or a statue? God is so much bigger than that. He doesn't exist as a golden statue in creation. He exists outside of all of creation, holding it in the palm of his hands. Paul tells them all this. He establishes common ground. He provides them with a sense of worth and dignity. And then he drops the bomb. Because of this, it is time for you to repent. To repent from idolatry. To set all of those things aside. So Paul's call for the Athenians and the call to us is the same. To repent. To repent from the idols in our lives. And I would be willing to bet that I could show up to each and every one of your houses and struggle to find an idol in your house, like a golden statue or, you know, something like that. I mean, maybe somebody has a painting of Jesus or, you know, a cross on their wall or something like that. But I doubt any of you have those things and you bow down and worship them. And it's something that we've talked before, that we don't really have these physical, you know, gold and bronze or silver idols that we bow down to. But anytime you place something as being more important than God in time or energy or thought, if anything, whether it's an object, a person, a thought, if it occupies more of your space, more of your time, more of your energy, more of anything than God does, then that thing functionally becomes an idol, or that thing functionally becomes a god. You know, and it's really easy for that to happen, for things like work or concerns about health or finances to become idols, or even for things to become temporary idols. To be so consumed with things in the moment that they distract us from God. All of these wonderful things that God has given to us as gifts, I mean, we're designed to enjoy them. We're designed to enjoy the world around us. We're designed to be thankful for those things. But those things are designed to help point us towards God, not away from Him. And so if you find yourself at a place where anything, absolutely anything, distracts you from the place that you should be with God, then that thing has become an idol in your life. And Paul and Jesus and God are pleading with you to repent, to set those things aside, and instead turn to Jesus. You know, a lot of those things are okay, and they should remain in our lives. You know, I mean, it'd probably be a good thing to show up to work tomorrow. Probably is a good thing to be concerned about your health. It's perfectly okay to turn on the Chiefs game today and cheer for the Chiefs, or whatever these things are, but those things are not bad until they become most important, even if it's for a moment. What Paul was getting at is that the Athenians and us need to repent, because unlike the prevailing thoughts of the day, things do not end at death. But there is a judgment coming where every man, woman, and child who has ever breathed or not breathed will be judged. Now, this was not the type of message that the Athenians were looking for. You know, it was all fine and good as a theoretical idea of there being a creator God who loves me. That's great. I mean, pretty much everyone can, you know, get on board with that idea. You know, that there's a God who wants a relationship with me, that loves me, that wants to bless my life, that's the easy thing. But as soon as you begin calling for action or real change, that's when people begin to get uncomfortable. That's when the Athenians began to, you know, shuffle a little bit, maybe begin to look at their watches, to feel a little bit uncomfortable. And the truth is, it's really true for us too, and really the world around us, that everyone is okay with us being Christians until we begin talking about that, well, following God requires obedience, submission, action, repentance. It's not the message that anybody really wants to hear, because we all want to hear the message that's about us. And so when it's about a God who loves you, that's okay, because it's about us. But when we flip the script and we begin talking about things where, no, it's not really about you, it's about God. And this is what he asks of you. This is what he asks of you, because he loves you, because he cares about you, because he wants the best for you, but ultimately because he is God. And that's where we begin to get uncomfortable. And the Athenians responded in three ways. One of three ways. Some mocked Paul. They laughed at these ideas that he was presenting. Some said, hey, this sounds kind of good. Why don't you come back and talk to us more about this later? And then others believed. So my question for you this morning is, what will your response be? Will you kind of laugh things off? That's funny. I don't really need to do that. Or will you put it off till later? Will you say, well, I mean, I think that's probably true, but I can take care of those idols tomorrow. Or will you do something? Will you believe, and will you believe to the point that it inspires change? You know, the kind of change that we're talking about here, you know, God can do the miraculous, and God changes people's in moments. But the reality is, for a lot of us, that as we seek to look more like Christ, this is an ongoing, lifelong process. And so it requires day by day taking a look at your life and evaluating what things in my life am I placing before God. Are things in my life distracting me from God or pointing me towards Him? And if they become a distraction or if they become an idol, how can those things be transformed in such a way that they point me towards God and that God is glorified by my involvement with them? It takes work. Day by day, step by step, work. Because God requires, desires a relationship with us. I tell people in couples counseling, premarital counseling, all the time, I say, any relationship will work as long as you are willing to put in the work. God's willing. He's done and is doing and will do the work to remain in relationship with you. Are you willing to put in that work, to be in a relationship with Him? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful that you are a God who desires to be in relationship with us. And Heavenly Father, we want to be in relationship with you. And we're not always good at it. And so, Heavenly Father, this morning I ask you to help us. To help us to recognize and see the things in our life that take importance over you. for you to help us to take a look at those idols and to set them aside and to make you of number one importance in our life, that we would seek after you, that we would long for you, that we would desire to have more and more of you in our lives. And we pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.